We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. I want to take you to chapter 8, picking up a few verses, the first half of the story, and then moving into the sequel, which I promised last week for today. So I want to pick up at verse 27. Rumors and reports have been circulating about Jesus, people with various views, perspectives, and opinions about who he might be. Jesus understands that, so he has a discussion with his disciples, and he's the one who starts it. He initiates, and he's the one who provokes it. And it takes us right to the very focus and the very heart of what Mark is addressing. He wants us to figure out who Jesus is. That's the prevailing and overriding question of the entire Gospel of Mark. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? So here it comes. And Jesus went along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So this is the edge of the territory between the Gentiles and Israel, the Jews and the Gentiles. And perhaps it Jesus, if he had wanted to flee, this would have been the time to do it, because he knew what lay ahead and he had to make a critical decision. For him, this was the moment. He was at the edge then of the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others say one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's the very question that he puts to every one of us, and that nobody else can answer for you. Every one of us must answer for ourselves. Who do you say? Who do I say that Jesus is? Peter had an answer, and he had the right one. He answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Well, that is the plain truth of the matter. It involves suffering, rejection, and death. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, because this wasn't what Peter wanted. This was not what Peter had signed on for, and it wasn't his idea of the way that the Messiah should look. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," he doesn't have a very high opinion of us, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, the Son of Man shall also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And just to show you next then, look what Jesus does. Because Peter is the one who had the right answer. He understands this is the Messiah. He gets the right answer, but he doesn't know what it means. And in his mind, the Messiah is one who will lead his people to political victory and reestablish the reign of the nation of Israel. And that's where Jesus has to correct him and his understanding. And Jesus is so worked up at what Peter has to say. It's a very strong word. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." But notice how Jesus then turns around shortly thereafter and ministers to Peter. He doesn't reject Peter, even though he does reject Peter's evaluation. And so he takes Peter along, and this is what happens. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, whatever that means. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. So it's pretty clear now that Jesus is not Elijah. He is not Moses. They appear with him. and they were conversing with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. How many of you start to babble when you don't know what to say? Or you're standing in public and, you figure a great gush of words will compensate for your fear, your anxiety. There's Peter, always trying to fill up the silence and the void with words. Then a cloud formed, and this is God's reply. A cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And that's a powerful word, because we've heard what people thought. The disciples knew what the reports were that were circulating about Jesus. They do. Well, it could be that you are John the Baptist come to life again. It may be that you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. And Peter, what about you? You're the Messiah. Well, here now we hear from God himself who this is. We hear from on high and above God's perspective, what God knows that maybe others don't. And what we hear is that this is my beloved son. It's not that we haven't heard these words before. We heard them when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved son. So Jesus already knew who he was. He knew what was his identity. I am the beloved. I am the beloved son of the Father. But we get to hear, this is my beloved son. So this is for our benefit, not for Jesus. He already knew who he was. It's for those who audit, those who get a chance to be present, for us to hear what God says, this is my beloved son. So he is not just Messiah. He's not just a forerunner, but he's someone more. He is the beloved, the only begotten son of the Father. Well, let me start very simply today, and let me start by saying this. You are dead. What do you think about that? I look around this morning and say, you all are dead. Now, you may hear that differently than I mean it, so hold on. Hold on. You are dead. Now, this is a theological statement. This is how God sees you, sees us, sees me. We are dead. Let me see if I could do it this way. You are dead. You are dead. You are risen with Christ. Oh, let me get it right. You are risen with Christ in heaven above. Ye are dead. You are dead. You are risen with Christ in God and hidden above. He who's dead is freed from sin. Listen to this. He who's dead is freed from sin, made alive to God in him. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, I can't sing it very well, but I want you to hear those words. You are dead. Contemplate that for a moment. Who, me? I'm dead? Says who? God says you are dead. In fact, he hopes you are dead. And if you're not, then before we get out of here today, he wants to make sure that you're dead. And he wants you to know that you're dead, that you're dead to the old self, in order that you might become alive to what he has for you. So take a moment and turn to somebody else and say, you're dead. You're dead. You're dead. Look around for a moment. You all are dead men walking. You all are dead women walking. You're dead, whether you know it or not. You are dead. Now, some of you are going to say, well, actually, pinch yourself. Just a little. You feel anything? Yep, I'm not dead. Well, then there's a problem, because God wants to make you dead. He wants to kill you, but not for the reason that you may think. Now, some of us may not feel dead or feel like we are, but truly we are. So here's your takeaway today. I brought with me a little peat pot. Any of you use these to start seeds in? You put some soil in there, and then you take a seed, and I didn't put any soil in it or any potting soil this morning, but you take the seed and you sow it into the pot. I just want to ask you, is there any life in the pot? Simple answer. Yes or no? No. Are you sure? Positive. Is there any life in the pot? The pot itself, the container. Sorry. Is there any life in this? No. There's absolutely no life in this at all. The life comes in the soil and the seed when it's sown. God gives the growth, and then we get something, and we have something important. So there's no life in the planter itself. It's just a vessel to hold what God wants to do. You know what scripture, Paul in one of his letters talks about us, and he compares us to clay pots, jars of clay. This is just an ordinary little flower pot here made out of clay. Fragile. If I dropped it, it would probably break. But he says, that's us. He compares us to a flower pot. Maybe that's not very flattering, but he's not trying to diss us or disrespect us. He's simply saying that there is no life in us. We are the vessels, even as this is. We are the containers that hold the life. But life is not to be found in us. Life is to be found in him and not in us until he gives it to us, introduces it to us. Am I making sense? This is not alive, not until God puts something on the inside. Now, the problem for some of us is that we actually think that we're alive. We don't understand that we aren't really alive until Jesus sows something into us. And I think we're a little bit like Peter. And Peter, if you notice, was afraid. He heard what Jesus had to say about the future. And when Jesus put that question to the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter had the answer. You know, he's like the student. Oh, call on me. Mimi, I've got the answer. Okay, Peter, go ahead. You're the Messiah, and it's the right answer. But Peter doesn't know what it means. He doesn't understand the implications. He doesn't even know how he got it or where it came from, but he has the right answer. And then Jesus has to explain to him, so Peter will understand, what it means from God's perspective, from on high, what the Messiah is really all about and who he is. And so Jesus says, the Messiah, the Son of Man, he will suffer, he will be rejected, and then he will die, and on the third day he will rise. I don't know about you, but by the time he gets to the third one, suffering, rejection, and death, I don't think Peter ever heard the rest of it about rising. All Peter heard was the first three. Wait a minute, that's not what I want. And you have to like Peter. He wants to protect Jesus. He doesn't want him to suffer or to be rejected or die. Oh no, this isn't going to happen to you. This can't be your future. I don't want this to happen to you. And so Jesus has to explain in very strong terms. And he says, no, Peter, get behind me. Satan, you're speaking the very words of the enemy of God. So Peter has to understand what God really wants to do. But I think Peter's a lot like us. And I think our fears are expressed on his lips. Let this not happen to you, Lord. But Peter has to be shown, and it has to be, he has to be made to understand what God really wants to do. Now, the truth is, I think that for some of us, we live out of our emotions. Now, remember, I said that you are dead, but do you feel dead? Not really. Most of us feel alive. If you pinch yourself, you can feel something. You can feel the warmth of the sun or perhaps the breeze that stirs. You can feel things so that you would say, I'm not dead. But the truth is that the old self needs to die. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell Peter, that Peter doesn't quite grasp or understand. He's saying, Peter, the old you needs to die so that the life of God can come. And Peter, well, this is what Jesus had to say to him. He said, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And it will cost you your life. And Peter didn't exactly want to hear that. He was afraid. You know, I'm not surprised he was afraid, because I don't know about you, but I don't really want to suffer, and I'm pretty sure I don't want somebody putting me to death. I don't think Peter was wrong in what he felt. But the truth is that we don't understand what Jesus has to say. And for many of us, we're stuck. And for sadly enough, for a lot of us, we have just enough religion to make our lives miserable, but not enough to truly make us alive. We have just enough to continue feeling guilty when we make mistakes and do things wrong. And I think for a lot of us, we've been forgiven of our sins. We come to Jesus and understand he offers us mercy, and he says, let me take your place and you take mine. And we understand that we can be forgiven for our sins. What we don't understand is after that, we want to go on and we want to please God, but we think it's all up to us. What happens is, and this is why I brought the cross, because I think for a lot of us, we come part way. And we get to the cross and we kind of see what Peter sees. And Jesus says, you have to take up yourself. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And that's all we see, suffering and death. And we don't want any part of that. What we didn't hear Jesus talk about or say, I must rise again. And we don't know what that looks like because we get caught up because the cross, the suffering, the rejection, and the death eclipses our view of what God wants to do. And we're afraid. And so we shrink back. Now, some of us have come to that place where we understand that God wants to do something, but we think it's all up to us. We come to the cross, we ask forgiveness, our lives are given a new opportunity and a fresh start, we are born again, but then we think from that point on, it's all up to us. We act as if everything depends upon us. You know, Harold, we were having a conversation the other day, you and I, and I was recounting a story, and I want to share it again. I've shared it before, perhaps years ago, but it's apropos of what I want to say today. Years ago, I was praying, and as I was praying one morning, I was talking to the Lord about the two things in life that bother me, other people and the circumstances of my life. You know what I mean? Life would be so much better if it just weren't for other people, right? If they would just do what I want. If they would live up to my standards and behave the way that I think they should, life would be great. And if every day were sunny and about 68, 70 degrees, the world would be a wonderful place. Unless, of course, you like to ski. So we get caught up in our circumstances and we get caught up in what other people say and do. So I was praying, and I was asking the Lord to change other people in my life and to change my circumstances. And the truth was, I was whining. I call it praying, but I'm pretty sure that God calls it whining. And I was saying, Lord, I just want you to change other people. I just want you to change the world around me, my circumstances. Wasn't asking for much, was I? And then I made that fateful mistake. I stopped for a moment, and I said, God, why is it like this? And God, you see, in those moments when things aren't going our way, we want somebody to come alongside and say, put an arm around us and say, oh, you poor thing, there. It'll be okay. Here, let me comfort you for a minute. But God is so good, he doesn't always do what we think that he should. Instead, he gives us what we need. And he spoke a word that sliced through all the fog and all my self-pity. And he simply said, this is so you will depend on me. So you will depend on me. So often, we've come to the cross. We've gotten that far. And we think if we're to go any further, that everything depends on me. We don't hear what Jesus had to say about the life on the other side. All we can see is suffering, rejection, and death. What would it mean if we could penetrate to the other side? What would that look like if we could cross over? I don't think we understand fully what God wants to do. You know, years ago I heard a story. It was a story about that the youth pastor told about a dead cat. And he said, if any of you ever had a pet that died, a lot of us, almost everybody could say, yes, I've had a pet. He said, well, my pet cat died. And so we had to take the cat out to the backyard and we gave it a good burial. And after we did the service, the cat was dead and gone and buried. He said, now what do you think is going to happen if we go back 6 months later and dig up the dead cat? Is there going to be any life in it? What will you have? Maybe a little bit of odor, a little bit of a stench? And he said, so, okay, there's no life in the dead cat. There's nothing there anymore. There is absolutely no life in the cat, right? It's dead and it's gone. Well, that's what Peter fails to understand. Jesus is saying to us that we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. What we don't understand is that when we go that far, there's something on the other side. Jesus talks about it as resurrection, being raised from the dead, and that's where life is. It's not on this side of the cross. On this side is death. And we're like Peter. We're like, ooh, not so sure I want that. Now, some of us have gotten to that point where we recognize that there isn't a lot of life in us. So we lay our lives down at the cross, at the foot of the cross. I want to be forgiven. But we think we've come to the other side of the cross, and we say, great, now that I've been forgiven, I can take it from here, God. I can live the life. And we want to do what's right, and we want to please God with the way that we live. Except that Jesus says clearly one thing. You can't. You can't do it. No one can. Have you ever tried to please God and then failed? How do you feel about that? Not very good? Do you ever feel like a failure? You ever get caught up in that cycle of guilt? Oh, I wanted to please God. Why did I do that? I didn't mean to say that. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you feel guilty. I'm sorry, Lord. I didn't mean to do that. I don't know why I did that. I know better. And so what we do is we promise God, next time, God, I'll improve. I'll get better. I'll try harder. And I think God just sits there and waits and says, that's not what I asked you to do. I only asked you to do one thing. I asked you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and come and die. And we don't understand. We think that we are the ones who have to put ourselves to death. I'm sorry, God, I didn't mean to do that. Here's the secret. We think and act as if our reference point is ourselves. Here, God, let me help you. I can put myself to death. No, you can't. I can do that. No, you can't. And what we discover is that it becomes absolutely impossible to live a life pleasing to God. We've been to the cross. We get our sins forgiven. We want to go on and discover what life is like. And we become more miserable than we used to because we're on this side now. But we think it's all up to us. And God says, it's not up to you. Remember who we are? Remember the pot? There's no life in the clay pot. It has to come from Christ. We think that Jesus died for us. The truth is, it's more radical than we know. Jesus didn't just die for us. We died in him. Are you confused yet? We died in him. It's not just something that he did for us. We died in him. We think that Jesus did something for us. So we make it about us. We make self the reference point. And Jesus is saying, you are not the reference point anymore. If you're going to live the life, it's going to be in me. I am the life. And if you want this life, you'll have to get it from me. You have to have me in you. You remember? It's all about the pot. We are the vessels. We are the clay pots. We hold the life. Who is the life? Jesus is the life. You can't live the life that he wants apart from Jesus. He wants to sow life into us. So let me see if I can explain it now. I take it this way. Peter had the first part right. He heard exactly what Jesus had to say. Peter didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to endure rejection. He didn't want a cross for himself. He didn't want to die. He was right to be afraid. Well, on the sixth day, Jesus took the disciples, and he took them, several of them, Peter, James, and John, and he took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And before them, Jesus was completely transfigured. And you see, before that, they had only seen Jesus. But when their eyes were opened at the top of that mountain, they saw something that they hadn't seen or known before. Before this, they saw Jesus in all his humanity. They saw that he could do extraordinary things. He could heal the sick. He could deliver the demonized. He could feed people. He could perform miraculous signs and wonders. But on the top of the mountain, they saw something different. They saw Jesus transformed before them. They saw him dazzling, dressed in raiments of white. And then there was a voice out of heaven that spoke to them, that overshadowed them, and said, "This is my beloved son." They didn't see it until they were taken to the mountaintop. They didn't figure it out. It was made known to them. Their eyes were open because God showed them who this really is. And then he explained it. He says, "This is my beloved son. You see Jesus, I see my beloved son." Am I beginning to make sense? You see, we so often down here on earth, we have a perspective of who Jesus is and what life is like. When we get to see what God sees and he takes us to the mountain, we see something different as God sees. And what we discover is that the true identity of Jesus is maybe a little different than we understood and knew. We see him in all his glory. Who is he in his glory? The Son of God, the beloved Son of God. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so that's what we don't understand until it's made known to us. I think we're really fortunate that we have this story that's been relayed to us, because now we can see what Peter saw and James and John and what they heard. "This is my beloved son." But until you go to the mountaintop and hear what God has to say, you don't really know what Jesus is talking about. All we hear on this side of the cross is a life of suffering and rejection and death. And like Peter, we're not too sure that we want that. We didn't hear Jesus talk about much about rising. But when we see him, perhaps on the mountain of transfiguration, we realize that he's maybe something different than we knew. We have something more than we knew. And so we hear the voice of God, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." But we have to be able to see from the second story, looking down, what God sees. We see Jesus. God sees his beloved son in all his glory. You want to know who you are? Who you really are? You see, most of us define ourselves by referring to ourselves. We look at it this way: I'm a sinner, once a sinner, and always a sinner. How do I know? Well, I know that I can be forgiven, but why do I still make mistakes? Why do I still get things wrong and do the very things that I don't want to? And so we believe that our true identity is sinners, forgiven sinners, but still sinners. Once a sinner, always a sinner. But is that what God knows about you? You see, we stop at the cross. And what I want to do, and I think what Jesus gives a brief glimpse of here, is what it might be like to live on the other side, to live in the power of God's glory and resurrection. Who was Jesus really? Well, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Did you ever read the scripture where we're told that Jesus was the firstborn amongst many dead? He was the firstborn from the dead. So to get to where Jesus is, you all need to do what? Die. I know, it's a little scary. It is, because we haven't been there. That's the pathway. That's what we're looking at. Unfortunately, sometimes it eclipses all that God has for us. If only we could see, and maybe if I stood it in front of the window, we'd see the sun shining around it. Perhaps we could see not just the cross, but if we look beyond, we can see what God has for us. Who are you? Well, I could tell you that the new identity that God has for you is the very same one that he has for Jesus. If he looks as Jesus at Jesus as his beloved son, how do you think he sees you, Frank? As his beloved son. Michaela, how do you think he sees you? Except as his beloved daughter. So look around. What do you see? Sons and daughters of God. Now, we live on earth, and sometimes down here in the valley we say, you know, life isn't easy. It's sometimes extremely challenging. That's what we see because we live out of our feelings and our emotions and our experience. But what we have to live out of is what's beyond the cross on the other side, what God knows that we don't always know about us. We have to live out of his perspective, and he sees us as sons and daughters. There is no life in you until the Son comes to you and raises you from the dead. All he wants us to do is to die to ourselves. What we don't understand is that he wants to then give us that gift of life. He wants to sow into us what he has. There's no life in us. He just wants us to get it over with now to realize that we are dead. So say that. I am dead. I am dead to sin. And alive to God in Christ. Remember how I started that simple song? You are dead, but alive to God in Christ. The old you is dead. That's what Peter needs to grasp and understand. So I think I said it last week. You know what God wants to do? He wants to kill you. He wants you to be dead. He doesn't want you to rummage around in your own ego and say, I can do this, God. I'll try to live a life pleasing to you. And he says, you can't. It's impossible. Don't waste your time trying. I have a better way for you. Just receive me. Trust me. Trust what I have for you. Thank God that we have that story of Jesus being transfigured, because that's where we start to find out what God sees, what God did for Jesus. This is my son. The transformation that occurred with him, that's what he wants for every one of us. For you, Jamie, for you, Jonathan, for you, Marty. That's what he wants for you, Peggy. That's what he wants for you, Tammy. That's what he wants for every one of us. The life that he has for him, a resurrected life, the very same life that you saw Jesus live, is what God wants and has for you. There's only one little problem. It's going to cost you. And it's going to cost you everything that you have. And it's going to cost the thing that we value most in this world. What's it going to cost me? My life. In order to get what he has, I'm going to have to lay down what I have. We will have to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, Peter, and follow me. What do you think? Is that a good deal? All I can say to you, it's the best bargain that you will ever make. Your life for his. The things in you that produce death, he will show you how to replace them with life. He sees every one of us according to our destiny, not as sinners, not even as forgiven sinners, but as sons and daughters of the Most High God. What he sees in Jesus, he also sees potentially in you. But you can't get it except by dying to yourself and saying, Lord, I want what you have. I want to know what you know. I want to know what Jesus knew and experienced. Let's pray.